Hey there, Podrishners. This is Brian Zond, and I should have reminded you about this earlier. It just occurred to me that at the end of this month, we're having our Water to Wine gathering at Word of Life Church. This is a conference, a gathering for people who feel the falseness prevailing in Americanized Christianity and yearn for something better. I know that's a lot of you. It's a gathering for those who want to see the church rescued from the corrosive influence of fundamentalism, consumerism, and nationalism. So what I've done is, well, my wife and I have invited our friends to come and tell their own stories, how they have been able to go on the journey that I describe as water to wine. And so Brad Jerzak's going to be with us, Joe Beach, Jonathan Martin, William Matthews, Mercy Aiken, Scott Erickson. They're going to be with us, and we would love for you to be with us end of this month, June 28, 29, 30, here in St. Joseph, Missouri. You can get all the information you need, and you can register if you go to watertowinegathering.com. If you just go to Water to Wine, you'll probably find some wine. But it's watertowinegathering.com. We'd love to see you at the end of the month. Today, we're going to meet a man who was zealous for God. He was always zealous for God. Who always wanted a revolution. We're going to meet a man who always wanted to change the world. But after he met Jesus, he had to rethink how the world is to be changed and how the revolution is to come. I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus. We know him as the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This is the first account in the book of Acts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There are two more. Twice in the book of Acts, we have the record of Paul relating his own conversion experience. Once to Jewish leaders and a second time to a Roman governor telling his story. Paul also describes his conversion experience to some extent in the book of Galatians. And in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul says something that I think is very important. He writes in his letter, "I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was extremely zealous." Everybody say zealous. 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 The young Saul of Tarsus was zealous. Extremely zealous. He was also violent. As it turns out, zeal and violence were closely connected for many first century Jews. And there's good reason for this. Zeal and violence are closely connected in the Bible. In fact, they are connected about 17 times in the Bible. I read them all this week. Now, the defining story connecting zeal for God, and violence, the defining story in the Bible connecting those two, zeal for God and violence, is found in Numbers chapter 25. It's the story of Phinehas. It's during the time when Israel was on their long migration from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they've come now to the plains of Moab, camped at Baal Peor. Now the king of Moab, a man named Balak, was nervous about the Israelites camped on his doorstep. And so, in his alarm, he wanted to do something to get rid of them. Or he knew that God, their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was with them. And as long as this God was blessing them, that he stood no chance against them. This is the rationale of Balak, king of Moab. And so Balak hired a prophet from the east, a guy named Balaam. Ever heard of Balaam? Remember, he's the guy that rode the donkey, and then, you know, the donkey wouldn't go any further because an angel of the Lord was trying to stop him. And he started beating his donkey, and God allowed the donkey to talk and said, "Why are you doing this to me?" It's remarkable. I think even more remarkable is that Balaam just goes on and has a conversation with his donkey. Never seems to be struck by how strange this is. Balak hires Balaam. The king hires a prophet from the east to come, think of a kind of a sorcerer type fella, to come put a curse on Israel. So he's been hired, paid money. He comes. He goes up on top of a high mountain that overlooks the plains of Moab, and there at Baal Peor, there is the camp of Israel, and the king's there with the prophet, and the prophet begins to try to pronounce a curse upon Israel. But every time he opens his mouth and begins to speak, it comes out as a blessing instead. It comes out as a blessing, not a curse. He tries three times. They try it from different angles. I said, well, maybe this mountain doesn't work. So they go over to another mountain, and they try it three times. And every time he opens his mouth to curse, the words that come out are a blessing upon Israel. And the king, Balak, he's upset about this. He's not happy. And Balaam said, well, look, I can't curse them because they're blessed by their God. There's nothing I can do about that. But there is something that can't be done. I can't curse them, but you could get them to curse themselves. Oh yeah, how do we do that? Well, it's not all that hard. Here's what you need to do, O king, King Balak. Balaam gave his counsel to the king and said, just send in some of your Moabite girls. Just send them into the camp. And pretty soon, I'm pretty sure those Israelite men are going to take up with those Moabite girls. And then it won't be long before those Israelite men are worshiping Moabite gods and goddesses. And then the curse will come on them. And so it came to pass. This is in Numbers 25. The Moabites sent in the girls. The Israelite men were smitten by the Moabite girls, took up with the girls. Pretty soon started worshiping the Moabite gods and goddesses. Immorality had led to idolatry. And a curse came. Indeed, as Balaam had said, a curse came. There was a plague that broke out in the camp. And people were sick and people were dying. And there was weeping in the camp because people were sick and dying because of a plague. But it didn't stop all of the Israelite men from their fooling around. And at one point, some Israelite guy, just brazenly, in the sight of it, Moses was standing right there, right in the sight of Moses. He just takes this Moabite girl right into his tent. Now, standing by watching this is one of the grandsons of Aaron the high priest. His name is Phinehas. And he completely loses it. He says, that's just too much. I mean, to just right in front of Moses to take that Gentile girl into your tent. And so Phinehas grabs a spear, runs into that tent, and thrusts the spear through both of them. And the plague stopped. This is the story in Numbers chapter 25. And the plague stopped. The text tells us that Phinehas turned away the curse by his zeal. In fact, we're told that three times. That he was very zealous, which means violent. His zeal was expressed as violence. As we read the text, we're told that then God made a perpetual covenant of priesthood with Phinehas and his descendants because of his violent zeal. In Psalm 106, Phinehas' act of violent zeal was, quote, counted unto him as righteousness. Have you ever heard that phrase before in the Bible? Counted unto him as righteousness. It's the very same language used for Abraham, who believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's in Genesis 15. Well, in Psalm 106, referring to what Phinehas had done as recorded in Numbers 25, we're told that this violent zeal was counted as righteousness. The same language used for Abraham's faith. So there seems to be two visions of righteousness. One by faith, one by violent zeal. So how do you prove yourself righteous before God? Well, in ancient Israel, there seemed to be two answers. One answer is by faith, like Abraham. The other answer is by violent zeal, like Phinehas. Because they both had special covenants. Now you may say, well, I've never heard of this, you know, accounted unto him as righteousness as pertaining to Phinehas and his violent zeal. Well, that's because that never makes it into the New Testament. We'll get to that. But in the time of the composition of these texts as Israel's being formed, oh, believe me, they were very aware of it. So that by the time you reach the first century, you had a movement among Jews known as the Zealots, as in zealous, as in violent. Remember, at this time, at the time of Jesus, Israel is occupied by the Romans, the Roman Empire, Gentiles. There were all kinds of ways that the Jews responded to that. One of them was the formation of this underground movement known as the Zealots. And the Zealots were a violent resistance group to the Roman occupation. It was a movement that was very religious, and they were prepared to prove their righteousness, like Phinehas, by killing in the name of God. And so the Zealots employed violent tactics against Roman occupiers and Jewish collaborators. Guerrilla-type warfare, asymmetrical warfare. They couldn't just amass an army and take on the mighty Roman Empire, but they could engage in guerrilla tactics, expressing their righteousness through their violent zeal by killing in the name of God, killing Romans and Jewish collaborators. At least one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot, or had been until he met Jesus, Simon the Zealot. There's a distinct possibility that Judas also had been recruited from among the zealots, but certainly at least one, which is very interesting. As you look at the 12 disciples, there was one who had been a zealot, that is, part of this armed, violent, underground, subversive movement engaged in guerrilla warfare tactics against Romans and Jewish collaborators. And one of Jesus' disciples was Matthew, a tax collector who would have been considered one of those collaborators. It's rather remarkable that Jesus draws both. It depends on what were the zealots? Were they freedom fighters? That's the Jewish point of view. Were they terrorists? That's the Roman point of view.
Jesus recruits one of these freedom fighters slash terrorists, depending on your point of view, to be calls one of them to be his disciples, Simon the Zealot, but he also calls Matthew, a collaborating tax collector. And he's going to bring them together in his revolutionary movement. Saul of Tarsus was not a zealot. He was a Pharisee. That's a different movement. But there was overlap. The zealots, in fact, may have been more of a violent wing of the Pharisees. But Saul was not a zealot. He was a Pharisee. But Saul did embrace the idea of a righteous zeal proven by violence. So Saul practiced violent zeal when he presided over the stoning of Stephen. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the first Christian martyr, one of the deacons in the church in Jerusalem, Stephen, was stoned in a violent mob action. And presiding over that, lending his approval, is this young scholar from Tarsus by the name of Saul. Again, I want to remind you of what Paul wrote to the Galatians. I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was extremely zealous. Saul's zeal for God. There's no doubt that his zeal was for God. Saul's zeal for God was modeled after the violent zeal of Phinehas. It's not much of a stretch for me to imagine that Phinehas was something of a childhood hero to Saul, provided the model for how he wanted to prove his righteousness. Saul of Tarsus wanted to change the world. He wanted a revolution of righteousness. And Saul was willing to bring about the righteousness of God by killing in God's name. This is why Saul presided over the mob killing of Stephen and gave it his full approval. Now, following the killing of Stephen, a persecution, a general persecution in Jerusalem broke out against the believers in Jesus in Jerusalem, the church. And no doubt, Paul participated in that. Saul of Tarsus continued to zealously and violently persecute believers in Jesus. And finally, he obtained arrest warrants from the high priest. And he said, now I'm going to go up to Damascus. And I'm going to go from synagogue to synagogue. I'll go to every single synagogue in Damascus. And I will interrogate every single member of every single synagogue in Damascus. And if I find anybody there, any of those heretics, that dares to say that Jesus is the Messiah, because I've got your arrest warrants, priest, high priest, I will arrest them, I will have them bound, and I'll bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. N.T. Wright, in his new and brilliant biography of Paul, I highly recommended it. It's just called Paul, A Biography by N.T. Wright. Of this moment when Saul of Tarsus, armed with arrest warrants from the high priest, is on his way to Damascus, he writes about it like this. Saul therefore set off as a new Phinehas, with his Bible in his head, zeal in his heart, and official documents in his bag. Young Saul set off in the firm hope that he too would be recognized as a true covenant member. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Phinehas then, Saul now. But it's a long way from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's a long walk. It's 140 miles. A long walk, a days and days long walk, gives you time to think. What is Saul thinking about? I don't know. But I'm piecing together a thing or two. Saul has just seen the violent mob murder of another human being by stoning. I don't think you easily get those images out of your mind. I think Saul is probably returning over and over and over again to that episode. He'd be traumatized by it. It'd be seared into his mind. Perhaps he would have nightmares. Perhaps he would dream about it. Perhaps he would think about it on his walks. He might remember Stephen saying, "I see the Son of Man. I see Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And when they had drug him out of the city and began to stone him, he would remember Stephen falling to his knees and praying, "Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them." Saul has time to think. Maybe he's thinking about Stephen. Maybe he's thinking about Isaiah 53. Which, as a Bible scholar, he would read as referring to something messianic. He would know that the text says, "We esteemed him, this suffering servant of Yahweh, we esteemed him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed." Is he thinking about these things? Is he thinking about the stoning of Stephen? Is he thinking about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 when suddenly there's a flash of light? External, internal, both? Does it matter? And he falls to the ground and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Saul is blinded by the light. He's blinded. And he's led by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he does not eat, he does not drink. He only prays for 3 days. Now, in Damascus, there was a disciple by the name of Ananias. In a vision, Jesus appears to Ananias, and he said, "Look, Ananias, I got a job for you. I want you to go to the street called Straight, and you'll find a man, you may have heard of him, Saul of Tarsus, and he's praying. And I want you to go in and lay hands on him that he might be healed and filled with the Holy Spirit." And so Ananias goes and he walks in and he finds Saul of Tarsus and he says, "Brother Saul, brother Saul." He calls him brother. Ananias knows what's going on. Ananias knows that Saul of Tarsus has a reputation for violence, that he presided over the stoning of Stephen. He knows this. He knows that Saul has arrest warrants to arrest people like him, take him off to Jerusalem for trial and possible execution. And yet when he enters the room, he calls him brother. Well, how can Stephen do this? Answer, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The unholy spirit is the spirit of accusation. That's what Saul has been filled with all of his life. The unholy spirit. But Ananias is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's not going to call Saul other or enemy. He knows the score. He's really his brother, even if he's estranged. And he calls him brother Saul. And he said, "I've been sent here to pray for you that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit," because you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All this zeal you've had, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's the unholy spirit. "I'm going to pray for you that you might be healed and filled with the Holy Spirit." And he laid his hands on him and he prayed for him. And Saul was healed and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the scales fell from his eyes. The scales fell from his eyes. This is the completion of Saul's conversion that had begun on the Damascus Road, but it's completed there at Straight Street when Ananias lays hands on him and the scales fell off of his eyes. And no longer would he have zeal for God in the form of violence. Oh no. From now on, he sees that that is wrong, that you can't go that way. He will have zeal for God demonstrated in love. Not quite yet, not quite yet, but years later, he'll write 1 Corinthians 13. But his journey begins here in Damascus when the scales fell off his eyes. Well, when Jesus in the vision first appeared to Ananias and said, I want you to go pray for Saul of Tarsus, and he protested. Ananias said, well, Lord, you know, he did much harm to your servants in Jerusalem, and he's here with arrest warrants. And in the vision, Jesus said, I know, but I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's Jesus talking to Ananias about Saul. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Listen carefully. Instead of inflicting suffering, and that might be a good definition for violence, inflicting suffering. Instead of inflicting suffering for the sake of God's name, Saul, to be known as Paul, will now endure suffering for the sake of God's name. That's a revolutionary change. His view, informed by Phineas, had been, I will inflict suffering for the sake of God's name. But Jesus tells Ananias, I'm going to show him that's not how it's going to be done. I'll show him that instead he must endure suffering for the sake of my name. What a revolutionary change that is. Instead of inflicting suffering, we will endure suffering. Instead of inflicting suffering in God's name, we endure suffering in the name of Jesus. Christians are not called to inflict suffering like Phineas. Christians are called to endure suffering like Jesus. Christians are not called to kill in God's name. Christians are called to forgive in God's name. Christians don't walk the world as the wrath of God. Christians walk the world as the pardon of God. Christians don't show their zeal by violence. Christians show their zeal by love. Fiery, passionate love for God, we call that worship. Fiery, passionate love for neighbor, we call that justice. So you say you want a revolution. Amen. Well, you know, we all want to change the world. But we can't change the world in the Phineas way. The wrong-headed way of zeal by violence is forever closed off to the Christian. In the end, the way of hate, the way of retaliation, the way of violence never changes the world. You say, we're going to change the world. I'm going to hate my enemy and I'm going to retaliate and we're going to force this change. We're going to change. Well, you're not going to change the world. Hate, violence, and retaliation is the world. You can't change a world of hate, violence, and retaliation by hate, violence, and retaliation. That's just meet the new boss same as the old boss. You got fooled again. The ends don't justify the means. The means are the ends in the process of becoming. If you adopt the means of hate, retaliation, and violence, the end isn't going to be peace in a world of flourishing. The end is going to be the means. If you adopt the means of hate, violence, and retribution, that's going to be the end. Christianity, on the other hand, came into the world as a real revolution. A revolution of love. And Christianity really did turn the Roman world upside down. Not by violent revolution, but by a revolution of radical co-suffering love. And so here we are today, in 2018. And between now and the full appearing of Christ, there will be injustices in the world. And we must speak out and resist these injustices, but we must not hate. Yes, between now and the full appearing of Christ, there will always be injustices in the world, but we must not hate. We must resist. We must try to correct. We must speak out, but we must not hate. If we give in to the temptation to hate, or even worse, to react with violence, we become the same monsters we are trying to fight. Anybody ever see that movie? I just thought of this just now. Anybody ever see that movie Fallen with Denzel Washington? It was, I don't know, 15 years ago, maybe more, I don't know. Anybody see that one? And it's about kind of a demon that moves from person to person to person. And they can just kind of move by just a touch. If they just touch, the demon can move from one person. And you always know the person got the demon because they start singing a song. Remember what song they start singing? They start humming or singing a little song. Time is on my side. That Rolling Stones song. But it's the way it's in the movie, it's insidious. It's a scary movie. And you really hear that as the devil's saying that. If we hate, even though we say, I'm a Christian and I do this in the name of Jesus, but if we hate, we are just contracting yet another demon and the devil is singing times on my side. We have to say, we will go the way of love. We will go the way of suffering. We will go the way of patience. If we hate the monsters that we fight, we become those monsters. We become the same monsters we're trying to fight if we hate. If we fight hate and injustice with hate and violence, the devil's singing, time is on my side. So what do? We imitate Jesus and Stephen and Paul after his Damascus Road conversion and the early church that turned the world upside down and the heroic saints who have followed Jesus down through the ages and the American prophet Martin Luther King Jr., who in a sermon in 1958, you know what his circumstances are in 1958. In Birmingham, Alabama, he preaches a sermon and he says this. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Violence multiplies violence. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Have we not come to such an impasse in the modern world that we must love our enemies or else? The chain reaction of evil hate begetting hate, wars producing more wars, must be broken, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. So, to our most bitter opponents, this is Martin Luther King talking to the Ku Klux Klan. So to our most bitter opponents we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will. And we shall continue to love you. That's a Christian right there. Throw us in jail and we shall still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour to beat us and leave us half dead, and we will still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win our freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. So you say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world. And this is how we do it: by imitating the love supreme seen in our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen.